Would you stand with us, please, for the reading of God's Word? Unless there's a compelling reason, I try not to repeat scriptures, at least within the context of a year. And it seemed to me we had read from Isaiah 40. And a couple of months ago, we did read the first part of this chapter. I want us to read from verse 21 on. I want to read it to you. And when we get to the last two verses, I've made them a little larger print, and we'll all read them together, all right? But hear our Father's voice to us. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Footnote. We can't. He's the only one who can. That's what he's telling us. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. One more footnote. It wasn't until the 1930s, 1920s, that Edwin Hubble discovered that the universe is expanding. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. And let's read this together. And I'm sorry, one more slide. Let me read. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Now read with me. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And all God's people said, you may be seated. Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures today, but turn to Matthew chapter 6. And let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father, hear our cry. There are so many here, so many listening, whose hearts are broken, maybe whose hearts are crushed. Maybe it's because of something that's happened in the last week. Maybe it happened months ago or even longer. We lift up our souls to you. Father, reading about the boyhood of Billy Graham is just so refreshing to find out that he was such an ornery teenager that he wasn't unearthly or perfect by any stretch of the imagination. And Father, we sure aren't either. And so we call to you. We need to hear your voice. We need you to make us bold in our souls with strength. And we pray, Father, this morning that you would disabuse every single one of us of any false notions about heaven or how to get there. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a rough year for our church, hasn't it? It's heart for our church family. In some ways, it's been a hard year for my own family. We started the year with a private graveside service for my father-in-law, Ray Kegley, back at the end of January. Then we had to say goodbye too soon to Arnold Graves. We were just getting to know him. And that was the first of February the 3rd was his funeral. And we lost first Mary and then Frank Gravemeyer, went home to be with the Lord. July the 17th, we finally had a public memorial service for my father-in-law. It had been postponed because of COVID concerns and people wanting to travel and be here. But the delay and the fact that we'd already had a private service somehow didn't do a single thing to lessen the emotional impact of the public service. And our beloved Ruby Grindstaff died July the 26th, and we didn't have her funeral till a few days later, August the 3rd. In that same time frame, my dear friend Paul Birch lost his mother, Rita, and I went over for her funeral, and it was a very emotional one. September, I had the graveside service of a longtime friend, Jim Royer, and while I was there, I learned of the death of another longtime friend, Dean Howell. Gary Miller's sister, Tanya Barnard, has been through so much, battled so many health problems. She lost her battle with those last week, and her funeral is going to be tomorrow. Now, everything I've told you so far are matters of public record. There's other things. I don't want to breach anybody's desire for privacy by commenting on the health struggles of people who are still with us. But so many of our brothers and sisters have dealt with debilitating falls, strokes, heart surgery, brain surgery, hospital rehab stays, COVID, long periods of recovery. It's been a rough time. But I hope you don't misunderstand this when I say it's also been a good time. That doesn't mean I'm sloughing any of this off. If you'd like to know how it affects me, just ask my wife how hard I am to live with sometimes through all of these things. But in every one of the funerals and the deaths that I've just mentioned, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been our refuge. It's been our comfort, our calm center in the midst of the storm. We have grieved together for those we have lost, but there is a world of difference in how Christians grieve. When we grieve because of Jesus, we have hope. It's not that we don't grieve. We grieve just as much as those who do not know the Lord. But there's hope. In the biblical sense, hope has no sense of uncertainty. We can say, I hope Congress doesn't mess something else up, but we all know we're communicating uncertainty when we say that. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means confident expectation. It means that because of Jesus, there's a solid place for us to stand in the midst of our grief. But it's still hard to lose the ones we love. I'm in an odd place, in a way, in our church's life, our church's history. I've known so many people who are in heaven now. it just sort of makes me sad that when I say the name Ed Slover, many of you won't know who I'm talking about. Ed was a wonderful fellow, and by the time he said this to me, he had already lost his beloved Evelyn, who years ago had been choir director here at our church. And he told me one time, he always called me Reverend. Just for the record, if the Apostle Paul could be called Paul, it's fine with me if you call me Dave. My mother called me that, and I was just fine with it. But Ed said to me, you know, Reverend, I look around at the church, and half of them are strange. And I thought, you're telling me You know, some things you just don't have any response to. You know, what he meant, of course, was that there were a lot of people he didn't know anymore. And in a way, that's a good thing, but it was also sad because it meant that we've said goodbye to so many of our brothers and sisters. And Ed has since gone on to be with the Lord himself. I've told you this before. When I first came here, I used to think, look at all the gray heads in this church. And then at some point, I started looking in the mirror and realized I was one of them. It sneaks up on you, doesn't it? I suppose this has been now about 10 years ago. I was driving in Indianapolis. We'd gone up to see my in-laws, and I think back then I probably snuck out to go look in on my dad and the obligatory guitar store. And as I was leaving this shopping center parking lot, I suddenly realized that in the SUV right in front of me, my sister-in-law was there with one of my nieces. So I honked the horn, threw up my hand, and she got mad and she sped off. And it took me several minutes of tailing her and her frantic, apparently thinking, who is this idiot who's stalking me? And then she finally pulled over and I pulled up beside her, and she's laughing and she's relieved, and her daughter is just beside herself with laughter. And Teresa looked at me and she said, I heard you honk the horn, and I looked in the mirror. I didn't recognize you. All I could see was your silver hair. Ow. I talked once with my dear friend David Atkins. I still miss him. He is so happy, he and his wife Judy, in their ministry in Edina, Missouri. But he was the pastor of the Lenten Assembly of God. And I told him once, in some ways it seemed like it gets harder to do funerals. That it's harder now to do it than it was, for instance, when I was in my 20s. And I said, I think it's probably because I've experienced more loss myself. And he agreed with that, but he said, I think it also might be because we are being confronted with the fact of our own mortality. Reading about some of the things Billy Graham did as a teenager, Greg Glory was writing this book. It's a wonderful memoir of Billy Graham. I'm jealous of Greg Glory that he got to know Billy Graham. But he said, what is it about teenagers that when somebody says, let's go jump off a 30-foot cliff into a riverbed, they say, okay, what could go wrong? The older we get, we lose that, and in some ways that's a good thing. But sometimes it comes home. This wasn't when she died, but on December the 26th in 2013, I remember it because it was our anniversary, and ordinarily I would complain to you about being in the hospital on our anniversary. But that's the day after Christmas, and my wife doesn't want to be with me on our anniversary anyway. She wants to be with her family. So I've accepted that over the years. And Becky was in the hospital south of Bloomington, and I went to make a call on her, and I came back down here, and then I drove over early in the morning. And it was, you know, cold and snowy and icy, and somewhere near Ridgeport, I must have hit a patch of black ice. Because I didn't do anything. All of a sudden, all I knew, I was sideways and I was heading straight for a guardrail I could see in my headlights, and it was just pitch black beyond it. And I had just enough time to think, I turned the steering wheel the wrong way. You're supposed to turn into the slide, and I turned it the wrong way. I hit the guardrail twice, actually, front and back. I bounced off of it. I ended right back on the road, going right up the hill. And my heart was pounding, and I was gripping that steering wheel for all I was worth. And for the next 5 miles, over and over again, all I could pray was, God, thank you for my life. And even today, when I go past that guardrail, I often will say, Father, thank you for that guardrail. It's the only one in that whole stretch of road. But that evening when I got back home, my wife was home by then, and the experience kept flashing back into my mind. And I told Rayanne, honestly, the whole thing has just sort of unnerved me. And I felt a little embarrassed to admit that. I kept seeing these flashes, the black expanse in front of me and the guardrail and my headlights. And every time that little snapshot would come up in my mind, the word death would flash into my mind. I don't mean to be melodramatic. Maybe, because as I look at that, it wasn't a big, you know, drop off. It was maybe 8 feet down into somebody's yard. Maybe I would have rolled the truck 2 or 3 times, stopped upside down, and got out with a bruised thumb like our son did with his truck once. But maybe not. And I told my wife, I just feel the need of comfort. And listen, when you need comfort, you need to listen to Jesus. And I sat down and I read John chapters 13 through 17. This is Jesus' private conversation in his prayer with just his 12 disciples. And right in the middle of that passage, twice, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled," because the only thing that will give us comfort in the face of death is holding on to what Jesus said. I hope you won't misunderstand this either. But sometimes even Christians can act like death is the worst thing that can happen to you. You say, well, what's worse than dying? I'll tell you what's worse. Dying without Jesus. Dying in your sins. Jesus said, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He," in other words, that I am the Son of God, "you will die in your sins." Dying unrepentant, unforgiven, and apart from Jesus, that's the worst thing that can happen to you. But for the Christian, as much as the experience of dying is still something to be dreaded, God understands that. Jesus Himself dreaded the physical experience of dying in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." But even with that, the Bible tells us 4 words that I'm telling you, I believe, but I have trouble wrapping my mind around. To die is gain. To die is gain. And Paul went on, he said, to be with Christ is far better. Let me quickly say, this is not any justification for anyone contemplating taking their own life. The time of our death, like the time of our birth, is to be left strictly in God's hands. And if you are a Christian and you're still alive, God has a purpose for you being here. You say, "I don't know what that is." Who told you He would tell you what your purpose is? Do you tell the wrench? Now, this is why you're here. That doesn't mean He doesn't love us or He disrespects us. It just means He's not accountable to us. And if you're still here, He has a purpose, whether you know it or not. Christians need to reclaim in the 21st century our hope of heaven. And there's always somebody that says, and sometimes even Christians, sometimes even experts, people who say, "Well, you shouldn't be so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good." You can find abundant evidence from history that it is precisely those people who have been the most heavenly minded, who have done the most earthly good. I give you 2 examples. William Wilberforce became a Christian and then worked tirelessly for decades to end slavery in England. And then all you have to do is think about Mother Teresa working with the poor of Calcutta. We have allowed our current materialistic culture to choke off our home yearning for heaven. And too often, we are so full of love for the things of this world that we see heaven as a distant, wispy second best. As if we're saying, you know, it's better to be here, but at least when I die, I get to go to heaven. Like heaven's the consolation prize for dying. I don't know what you did in your family. Maybe you think this is just spoiling kids, but I had 2 brothers, and when one of us would have a birthday, basically to keep the other ones from fussing, they'd get a consolation present. And it would be, compared to what the birthday boy was getting, nothing, you know. It's like, oh, great, I got a coloring book and crayon. Look what he got, you know. And sometimes we treat heaven like that. Heaven's the consolation prize, you know. The early Christians who suffered so much, who endured such persecution and abuse at the hands of the Roman Empire, they were sustained and buoyed up in their trials by the hope of heaven. The hope of heaven burned brightly in their hearts. One pagan, utterly mystified by this, said, "They carry their dead as if in triumph." And in 125 AD, a man named Aristides, writing, described how Christians mourned. He said, "If any righteous man among Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby." Every time I read that quote, I think of our dear friend Naomi Wetzel, who died so many years ago. I was honored that Jim and the Lutheran Church wanted to hold her funeral here. It was easily one of the hardest funerals I've ever done. I couldn't believe they asked me to do it. But do you remember, I wonder, Lutherans do things a little differently. And at the end of the funeral, as they're wheeling her casket out, the family and their friends followed it. And they were all singing a hymn a cappella. It was one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. Christians in the first century, the second century, carried their dead as if in triumph, in spite of the fact that they were being fed to the wild beasts in the Colosseum, dipped in pitch and set on fire to light the games and the streets in the darkness, sometimes tied face to face and limb to limb with the dead bodies of their dear friends and left to stumble and grow sick as the body decomposed. They were beaten, tortured, mocked, cast out, and slaughtered. But under the city, below the Colosseum, in the catacombs of Rome, hundreds of Christians hid from the horrors above. They gathered in the tunnels to quietly sing songs of worship to the Lord Jesus, and they painted pictures on the walls of what they imagined heaven would be like. Not some misty, second best existence. A verdant green place with hills and trees and flowers and grass where people ate together and children ran and played. Now, this was only how they imagined heaven might be. But there is nothing imaginary about the heaven they longed for. And it was this hope that sustained them and gave them strength to go through such awful things, to endure such awful persecutions, and even to die such awful deaths. I'm including myself in this. Modern Christians are afraid to go to the hospital. Fact is, a thorough understanding of what the Scriptures teach us about heaven will enable us to, three things: endure this world's hardship, enjoy this world's pleasures, and even take some of the dread out of dying. In order to do that, three things. First, we must understand the reality of heaven. Heaven is real. Why do we say that? Because Jesus said, "There our treasures lie." Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We lived in Coal City all those years ago, and I kept my toolbox on the front porch. It was an enclosed front porch, and I went to look for it one day, and I couldn't find it. I hate that. I hate going to where something is supposed to be, and it's not there. It happens a lot. And I looked for the thing for 3 days everywhere. And I suddenly realized it's not here. And then I heard about a rash of burglaries that people were breaking in and stealing tools and chainsaws and things like that, and realized that I'd been burgled. We'd been burgled. And so apparently for the next few months, I must have used it as a sermon illustration one too many times, because come next February, they all chipped in and bought me a new tool chest. It's still sitting in my garage. And then one lady about my age, she came up to me and said, "Now will you shut up about the one that was stolen?" My wife said, "Everywhere I've been, since I don't have any sisters, God's made sure I had some in every church, and you know who you are." And so do I. My point is, heaven is a place where no one can steal your treasures. The Bible says there our names are written down. Luke 10:20, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven," Jesus said. The word is engraved. He also said, "And as many," or the book of Acts, "as many as were appointed," literally enrolled to eternal life, believe. Hebrews 12:23 calls us the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. If you're a member of our church, your name is written down in a huge old brown book we affectionately refer to as the Book of Life. Came off the ark with Noah. It's been with us ever since. Your name is written down in a real book, in a real place. If you wanted to, you could come to the church office and you could see it if you like. I used to say that my name was written down at the college I graduated from underneath my graduation picture. But some years ago on vacation, my wife and I stopped in Springfield, Missouri, and we went back through the campus and in the hall where they have all the graduating classes, their photographs hung up. And to my great disappointment, some of the little photographs were faded, and some of the glass in the frame was so dirty, I couldn't tell which picture was mine, and I couldn't read my name. But I have proof. I have a graduation yearbook. My picture is in it. And so I know that somewhere under that dirty glass, under one of those faded photographs, is my name and probably a caption, "Graduated," to our great surprise. But you don't have to worry about your name being covered over or faded out when God writes it down in heaven. The Bible says if you're a believer in Jesus, your name is written down in a real place, in a real book. The Bible calls it the Lamb's Book of Life. And someday, maybe someday soon, maybe today, you and I will take a trip to that real place because our name is written down there. I don't want to spend too long here. You'll understand why, but it's a reality because there is where Jesus is preparing a place for us. I'm so taken with the picture, the background, and I know I've talked about it a lot, and I just talked about it at Mel Payne's funeral on Friday, so I don't want to spend too much time here. But when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms, I go to prepare a place for you," did he hear the words he's using? Place, house, rooms, to convey something real and tangible. And I don't want to belabor it and go into when a young man would get betrothed and then he'd go back to his father's house and add on a room or two. And at the end of that betrothal period, he would bring his bride back to his father's house, to the place he had prepared. And that would be repeated with every son until finally there was a big house full of lots of rooms and full of a family. And that's the imagery Jesus used. In stark contrast, when we get to Luke 16 and Jesus talks about Lazarus and the rich man who died, when he spoke of the rich man dying, he spoke of him being alone in hell. Heaven is a reality because there we have our citizenship. Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The issue of citizenship and illegal versus legal immigration is an ongoing controversy in our country right now. But one thing is for sure, you cannot be a real citizen of an imaginary place. And heaven is a reality because there is our true home. Talking about Abraham, the Bible says, "For he was looking forward to that city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Hebrews says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Sometimes Christians experience surprising emotion when they visit the Holy Land or Jerusalem, especially for the first time. One lady put it like this, "I felt like I'd come home." Jerusalem has a compelling attraction to people all over the world. It's understandable why Christians might feel passionate about her. But not everyone feels that way when they visit. Regardless of how we feel about this earthly Jerusalem, it is the heavenly Jerusalem that is our true home. Revelation 21 and 22 tells us that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem that will descend from God and take its place on the new earth. When my Uncle Bill was a boy, after he accepted the Lord, my grandma would find him on his bed with the family Bible open to Revelation 21 and 22. And she asked him once, "Billy, why do you always open the Bible there?" And he looked at her with the innocence of a child and said, "Because that's where it tells how pretty heaven's going to be." Bible scholar Dr. Randy Alcorn wrote, "God never gave up on his original plan for human beings to dwell on earth. In fact, the climax of history will be the creation of new heavens and a new earth, a resurrected universe inhabited by resurrected people living with the resurrected Jesus." Heaven is real. There are treasures lie. There are names are written down. There Jesus is preparing a place for us. There is our citizenship. There is our true home. There's a reality of heaven. So, second, how do we live in the light of heaven? In his book, The Slumber of Christianity, former missionary kid and author Ted Decker exhorted American Christians to do four things that he saw the primitive, poverty-stricken, almost Stone Age people of Indonesia. Those people, when they became Christians, he said, "I saw them do four things." Let me quickly give them to you. First of all, he said, "Set your mind on heaven." Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. We need to fix our eyes on heaven like a surveyor fixes his transit on a distant object, or an old-time sailor would fix his sextant on a distant star. Fixing our eyes on heaven helps us to walk a straight course in this life. Second, Decker said, "See the pleasures of earth not as things to give us ultimate fulfillment, but as foretastes of heaven." We're supposed to enjoy stuff here on this planet. Paul told Timothy, "God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." James said, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." On holidays, it's been a real transition. We're the old folks in our family now. But when we weren't, and we'd go either to my in-law's house or to my parents' house, invariably before Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner, I would do something. I would dart into the kitchen. If it was at my mother's house, I had to do this quickly before she would turn to me and say, "David, get out of my kitchen." The only response is, "Yes, ma'am." But I would get a little piece of turkey or a little piece of that hot ham and nibble on it, ducking between the women carrying plates and so on. It did not satisfy my appetite. It couldn't. In fact, it made me anticipate the big family feast that was going to follow in just a little bit, even more. In the same way, the good things on earth are meant to be foretastes. They can't satisfy us, but they can make us anticipate what heaven will be like. The third thing Decker said was, "Let pain and suffering prod you toward heaven." Paul wrote, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Ancient herdsmen used an ox goad, a stick with a sharp pointed end, to keep the beasts moving in the right direction. We live on a broken planet. But even our suffering, brother or sister in Christ, is designed to remind us this world is not my home. And the fourth thing he said, "Fan the hope of heaven into a blaze in your heart." Sing about heaven, read about heaven, think about what heaven might be like. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." And we stop there and we think, well, we can't imagine it. Oh, yes, we can. Verse 10 says, "These things God has revealed to us by the Spirit, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." God hasn't given us photographs or a travel brochure, but he's given us plenty to think about heaven. J. Sidlow Baxter said that the Bible started in a garden, it ends in a city, all the way through it points us to Jesus, who is the only way to heaven. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And that brings us to the most important thing of all. Number three, make sure you don't miss heaven, because not everyone is going there. They've done surveys, and most people believe they are going there. In fact, only about one out of every 120 people will say that they don't think they're going to heaven. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide. The way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." According to Jesus, there is a heaven, but not everybody is going there. But Jesus can take you there. Heaven is not our default destination. Without Jesus, it is not safe to die. So what do we do? What is he waiting on? He's waiting on you to respond in love to him. And it can be even something as dire as the thief on the cross, speaking to this wretch being crucified next to him, and by faith saying to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It took faith to look at Jesus nailed on the cross and believe that he was going to come into his kingdom. And Jesus responded to him. He didn't have a chance to go to church. I think you ought to go to church. He didn't have a chance to be baptized. If you believe in Jesus, you're supposed to be baptized. He didn't have a chance to tithe or witness to people or have his daily devotions or do any of those things. He was nailed to a cross. He was going to die. But when he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus responded to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And Jesus can take you to heaven too when you die. He died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures, all to make the way for us to come. And all you have to do really is speak to him about this, like the thief on the cross did. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Because heaven is real, and Jesus is preparing a place, and you shouldn't miss it for the world. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we pray, strengthen our hearts to live boldly for you in this broken world, even with our sometimes broken hearts. But help us, we pray, to serve you even with tears in our own generation, during our own time here on this planet. Thank you for all the good things you have given us. Thank you for all the good people that you have blessed us with, in spite of the brokenness, in spite of our own brokenness. But thank you for Jesus. And the longer we live and the more we realize how broken this world is, and if we're honest, the more we realize how broken we are. How good it is to know, Lord Jesus, that this world is not our home and that you have prepared a place for us. It's up to you when we go there. In the meantime, Lord Jesus, fulfill your purpose in our lives. And if somebody, their faith isn't in you, like the thief on the cross, let them call to you from their heart and find in you that forgiveness and acceptance and welcome. We pray in Jesus' holy name.